The Holy Gospel according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Good morning. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be lifted up, to be a sign of our salvation. Help us look and believe. Amen. I had the opportunity recently to travel to Cancun, Mexico, with my beautiful wife, Sherry. One day, we took a tour to Chichen Itza, a gargantuan ancient Maya city with pyramids. It's one of the seven man-made wonders of the world. The Maya were arguably the first peoples on Earth to use the number zero, which enabled their science and technology to be leaps and bounds ahead of pretty much every other ancient society. It's also well documented that they practiced human sacrifice. We were learning about that, and it sounds so gruesome to us, and indeed it is. And they were explaining what it meant. They would pick the person who was the strongest, holiest, most righteous among them. This person would be sacrificed, and it was believed that if you ate their flesh, you would live forever. Sounds different, but is it that different? Our tour guide shared with us one of the theories about why their bustling cities declined. They thought it was because of deforestation. I have another theory. The thing is, if you go to that part of Mexico, you find out very quickly that the Maya people are still very much alive. The language is alive, the cultures are alive. Even you can meet shaman who can pray for you and bless you. The art, teaching, it's all alive. They haven't gone away. The only thing that has gone away is the bustling cities that were living among the pyramids with, as I mentioned, the human sacrifice. That doesn't exist anymore. So, if the Maya people are still alive with the culture and the language and the religious practices, but the very populated pyramid cities no longer exist, it seems to me to be quite a simple explanation. The people got sick and tired of being terrorized by their kings, queens, and priests. There had to become a day sometime a few thousand years ago where the majority of people just said, "That's it, we're out of here." And they dispersed, maintaining their culture, religion, and life without the threat of kings hurting the people. The Maya, one of their main deities was called Kukulkan, which is a feathered serpent. And our guide explained to us that Kukulkan is actually a philosophical concept. If you see it, it's a serpent with feathers, a feathered serpent. And what our tour guide explained to us is this is a philosophical concept for what it means to be a human. We are flesh and bones, but we also have a soul, eternal life. And that isn't seen. It's not visible. We don't visibly see our souls. And so for the Maya, Kukulkan represented our soul. A snake with feathers is something that you never see. But they said it existed just like our soul exists. We can't see it, but it's there. So this morning, we read another story about ancient people and snakes. We read the story of the Hebrew people making their way through the desert and being bitten by snakes. We're told that God sent the snakes to punish the people because they were complaining. This goes against our theology of being saved by grace through faith and not by works. It seems strange that God would punish God's own children for expressing themselves. But the story goes on to say that God saves the people by having them look at a bronze snake put on a pole in order to not die from the snake bites. And again, we wonder, how's that supposed to work? How's it supposed to work that if I look at a bronze snake after I'm bit, I'm not going to die? How do we make sense of this? I believe that it makes sense when we consider it to be a teaching tool. I can imagine Moses trying to lead the people through the desert, and their morale is extremely low. They had left Egypt, and now that they're on their own in the desert, they're wishing that they could go back. They're wishing that they could go and be slaves again, where at least they had regular food. Soon they enter a land that's full of snakes, a region in the desert, and some people are dying. And the people begin to panic, and they're ready to turn and run back to Egypt. And so Moses, who's inspired by God, makes this bronze image of a snake and puts it on a pole. Why didn't he put a dove? Why didn't he do a picture of the promised land to say, hey, this is our goal, everyone cheer up, it's going to get better? Why would he make a snake? The reason he did so was to have the people face reality and to not lose precious time chasing after fantasies and illusions. What we're talking about in our lessons this morning is the life-giving power of accepting reality as opposed to the destructive power of denial. The real problem that the people had in the desert was that they hadn't accepted reality. They were longing for Egypt, to be slaves again, to lose their freedom, to live like livestock, just to have some regular food. And so when Moses makes the bronze snake, he's holding it up to them and saying, you better face reality. There is no avoiding this hot desert or these snakes. This is the new reality, and you might as well face it in the eye. Accepting reality is a key step to our own salvation. Which raises the question today, what are the realities that we are tempted to deny? What threat to our existence must be lifted up today, set on a pole so that we can look at it plainly, accept that it's there, and deal with it so that we can move into the future? Could it be God? As shocking as that may sound, Jesus himself in our gospel today says that he must be raised up, just like Moses raised up a serpent on a pole. Everyone who looks upon Jesus, the one and only Son of God, will be saved from the wrath of God, which is why we carry the cross and remember our Lord on it. Do we really think that God would threaten our life?
No, never.
Good. Do we really think that God would send snakes to punish us?
No.
Amen. Do we really think God would call the nations into war against each other?
No.
No. Amen. We are no different than the ancient Hebrews in the desert. We at times might feel terrified at our own freedom to do these things in the world. We might long for the days of the past when maybe we were more like animals and we couldn't stand to reason and make choices. The problem with having minds that can think and having souls is that we are painfully aware of our situation. So we at times complain. But the real tragedy is that when we get so overwhelmed by our problems that we're tempted to give up, we must not waste the precious days that we have. This is where Jesus helps us. Jesus, who was loving and full of mercy, seemed to be rejected by God and forced to die on a cross. But in the life of Jesus, we see the ultimate injustice. Jesus invites us to gaze upon this injustice so that we might come to terms with reality. If we want there to be justice and fairness in this world, we have got to be the ones to make it happen. It's not just going to happen on its own. It says that if God so loved the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. I say to you this morning that believing in Jesus isn't enough. We have to believe Jesus. We have to believe what he taught, the life that he lived. We have to believe him when he said, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Don't be intimidated. Resist nonviolently. Keep your head up and know that God loves you. When we do this, we have eternal life. When we do this, we are a church that flourishes with abundance. There is a promised land flowing with milk and honey, better than the land we're currently living in. And this promised land is situated in the geography of compassion. The good news is that we can be such a church. We can live in such a land. We have been that church, and we can be that church. This morning in Ephesians, we read a case study of a church that did that in Ephesus. Ephesus was a town that was notorious for licentiousness and greed and debauchery and all manner of oppressions against people. But a small group of people there formed a church and they began to grow and they began to include people who had been suffering. They began to include people that had been rejected. And people who were powerful came and were generous and shared their power and their privilege. And the church grew and grew and there was new life, abundant life, there was eternal life. And Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians to give them courage and to say, way to go. The Holy Spirit is working within us to help us grow and be better, even when we're less than perfect. We can completely trust that we will be okay because we are the result of God's work. Our life is a gift. Amen. Amen. Please stand as you're able as we sing our hymn of the day.